Well, thank you for coming tonight. We are in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We won't have class next week, if that's okay, because we're going to go to Colorado and move Paul, but we decided not to do that because we had so many conflicts here that we couldn't get away with concerts and different things with the boys. So I was going to cancel for that, but now I'm just going to cancel because it's too much work for everything. So then we'll be back then next week. Okay, but then the following week I've got parent-teacher conferences. So,
on Monday and Tuesday or
Tuesday. So, but let's just focus on next week. No class next week, but there will be the following week. So, and then we're going to skip, I think, the 31st, if that's the right date. So I apologize about that. I'd like to be here, but we need to take care of that. Let's pray. We're in Romans chapter 8, continuing through there. Let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for a chance to be here. We thank you for allowing us to study the scriptures. We thank you for allowing us to have Christian fellowship. We thank you for the spirit that abides within us. We do ask that we may grow and develop to become the people you've called us to be, and ask that the scriptures might be open for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, we're in 18. What we've seen throughout this chapter, this is the Holy Spirit chapter. It's about the Holy Spirit throughout the chapter. It's been talking about now that we are saved, the Spirit of God abides within us. The first thing we see the Holy Spirit doing with us is the Holy Spirit has given us a power within us that we can overcome the sin nature. As we saw in chapter 7, of course, the man is wants to follow God but has no power. The sin nature drives him. But now in chapter 8, the Spirit of God has come into us and has empowered us. So that's the first thing. We have the power. If you look on your notes, I've got that written down. That's what you see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Then in chapter 10, it gives us a second point. It tells us now the Holy Spirit will provide us with a resurrected body. Just like he raised Christ from the dead, he'll also resurrect us. So the Spirit of God's work in our lives is not done. And that's important. It's kind of one of the themes of tonight as we go through these verses, is the work of salvation is complete in the sense that we have salvation and we have all of the Spirit, but yet we're going to find ourselves as we go through this, and this is true, we find ourselves in the middle of the history of salvation. Okay, if we draw a line again, here's your little timeline. Before the cross, salvation was in the future. When Jesus Christ returns, salvation and all the work will be complete and be in the past. So this is like the thousand-year millennium. It will be a done deal or an eternity. It's finished. Before the cross, it was just a promise of someday it was going to take place. We find ourselves living in the middle. Some people call it the now, but not yet. We call it, and tonight as we talk about this, we've mentioned before, phase one of the Christian life, phase two and phase three. Phase one is where you get saved. You accept the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes in and you've been born again. You've been recreated. That's phase one. It happens in a moment. It's history. Now it's done. We have experienced that. Phase two of the Christian life is what takes place the rest of your life as you're experiencing the salvation of your soul, the renewing of your mind. You're coming in line with God's will. These are two things we have experienced, phase one and phase two. Phase one is complete. Phase two, we're in the process, but yet we know, that's where Paul ends this section tonight. I'll just read it for us in chapter 8, verse 24. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So in this sense, Paul is ending this section that we're going to look at tonight. We are waiting. We're waiting for salvation to be complete in our lives. What is that? That's going to be phase three, the redemption of our bodies, or glorification, complete sanctification. That is yet to take place. So with that understanding, we are unique to the Old Testament because we have experienced salvation. But yet, as Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? Every one of us is hoping, meaning hupo, not hupomone, that's the next word. But we are hoping, we're looking forward to something that's going to take place in our lives. If indeed salvation was complete, what are you hoping for? You've got it. It's done. But every Christian knows, I have experienced salvation. I am saved. So what's your problem? Well, I'm waiting. I'm excited. There's something yet coming. Oh, so you're hoping for something else? Yeah. Which indicates we have not fully crossed into salvation. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. We have experienced phase one and phase two, salvation of our spirit. We are experiencing the salvation of our souls, but rejoice because this isn't it. We are hoping for, again, something in the future. In the future then, you know, later on, if it's in eternity or whatever, all these will have taken place, and this will be unique because salvation will be complete for everyone. So as you look at yourself in the history, in salvation history, back here's the promise, here's the experience, but the incomplete experience, and over here is the fulfillment. We are living right here, which is a very unique time in history, where we've got the Spirit. It's going to call it the first fruits of the Spirit, not meaning we've got the first part of the Spirit, then we're going to get some more later, because the Spirit of God is a person. You either got Him or you don't. You don't have like a part of Him. It's not like a like a spirit like air that you're going to have a little bit of it and we can give you more of it later. You've either got the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit indicating the first fruits of the work of the Spirit, but the Spirit's work is not yet complete, and that will take place here in the future. So as we look at this, we see the Spirit of God. Okay, well, what were we doing, what we've seen so far in this chapter? Chapter 1, or verses 1 through 9, that there's a power in us helping us live the Christian life. 2 is going to be the resurrection of our physical bodies is the next thing that takes place in verses 10 through 11. Verses 15 through 17 last week, we saw that the Spirit inside of us testifies that we are sons of God. The adoption that we have is not just something that we think, but the Spirit of God is in us testifying that we are sons of God, calling out through us, Abba, Father, to God, that we are the sons of God. So the adoption is the next thing that he testifies about. And then in verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. We're not going to talk about that tonight. But the next thing we'll talk about is the Spirit today is interceding or praying for us. So He gives us the power to live above sin, helps us to walk above the sin nature. We can't do it by ourselves. The Spirit empowers us. Next, in the future, He's going to resurrect our physical bodies or our mortal bodies, completing salvation yet in the future. That's something else the Spirit of God is going to do. The third thing, He testifies that we are sons of God. Today, He is in you telling you, you are a son of God. You have a relationship with God because you look at life, you look at yourself, you may just walk away and say, I'm nothing, I have nothing. But the Spirit of God is testifying we are sons of God, but then we're going to find out the Spirit of God is also praying for us. Now, we're in those verses between the discussion of the Spirit of God that we are adopted and the discussion that the Spirit of God is interceding for us. Again, this chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. And we begin now as we go back to chapter 8, verse 17. Let's read verse 16 where we kind of end up last week. It says, verse 16, speaking of the adoption that the Spirit of God is testifying, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. And that, again, speaks of the future, that there's something else coming. We are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Because Christ did the work, He's the deserving son that gets the inheritance. But because of what He's done and brought us into His family, we are co-heirs with Him. It goes on and says, if indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may also share in His glory. So now notice, as I was saying, we just talked about adoption. The next thing Paul's going to introduce the Spirit of God as doing is interceding. But the verse we're going to look at tonight, he is going to now develop what he just said. It says, as if he passes by, makes a comment, then says, we should talk about that. And he's going to actually, and I don't want to call it a side note, because it's a very thoroughly written, it's not just, you know, random thoughts. He's going to now develop that when he says, if indeed we share in his suffering. And so now he comes back to this part right here, that we are living in an age where we have all of these things, the power of the Spirit to live the Christian life. We've got the promise of a resurrected body. We've got the adoption of sons, the Spirit of God testifying in our own hearts, you are children of God. And eventually going to mention the interceding that the Spirit of God does for us. But with all this, which is the first fruits of salvation, we're still living in an age where we are suffering, where it's clearly not the complete package. There's some things yet missing in God's plan for salvation. And so now he's going to now develop those thoughts here, and I've got some notes written down that we can follow through. I just put in there so we review this. What we've also seen in this chapter that we start off as slaves to sin, we are adopted as God's children, and we become heirs. And that is the basic process of a Roman slave would go through of being a slave to a master, being adopted by a master as his son, with one main purpose being that slave, who's now a son, can be the heir of the master. It was a common practice in the Roman world, and it's something that Paul develops for us here. Let's go to, before we begin, I got this written down, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And what is said right here in chapters 4, of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, is then developed in these verses. Again, the concept here tonight is Paul is going to be talking about we have salvation, but we're hoping for something greater. This is clear because we are still suffering today. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, let's begin in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now again, I believe when he says renewed day by day, that would be refer to the phase two. We are daily renewing our minds, coming more in line with God. The Spirit of God is leading us, directing us, as it says in Romans 8. We're led, the Spirit, sons of God are led by the Spirit. And that's not some weird thing, are you following the Spirit? It's like you are, it's a promise. You are being led by the Spirit. You can't be a son of God and he is not making progress in your sanctification. He is working in your life. Therefore, we do not lose hope, heart, though outwardly we are wasting away our physical body, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And that is just a summary of this. Our momentary troubles, where we're at, that can include dealing with sin, can include the suffering that we take place in our physical bodies. All the things that take place here at this phase of history, of the salvation history. This phase of where salvation is real, it is true, but it is not fully manifested. So he says, we are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So let's go back to chapter 8 of Romans, and here comes the same idea as we begin. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now this is a hard statement, meaning it says, not worth comparing. I mean, just the flat-out statement there is just, hey, what are you complaining about? There is nothing to complain about in light of where we're heading. I mean, absolutely nothing. I mean, things that we haven't even experienced yet, no matter how miserable, are not worth comparing. Now, what Paul does right here is the word right there, if you notice, the word consider, I consider. And I've got that written down there in the Greek. It begins with the words L-O-G-I in the English, where you can hear the word logic coming in there, L-O-G-I, logizomia. And it means this. It means to compute, to calculate, to reason, and to consider. In other words, when Paul says, I consider, that is not, now he's not saying I believe, I have faith. He says when you sit down and do the math, when you look at the diagram, we are here, and we are here for, you know, X amount of years, whatever your number is. We are going to go here for unknown, forever, over here. Here we have suffering for a limited amount of time. Here we have got glory for unending time. Let's do the math. It's not even, you can't even compare eternal glory compared with temporal suffering. How's that appear in the scales? Consider, do the math, compute it, calculate it. That's impossible. He says, I consider or I have calculated. You can't even compare this. And he's continuing on the thoughts there. Compare or worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Notice this, revealed in us. Now this is exciting and this is something that we need to, you know, keep working on understanding, at least I do. Because when we go to glory, I have in my mind a picture that Galen is going to enter into glory. I'm going to be very excited. Walk in. Ooh, look at that. Can you believe that we're seeing this? I can't believe we're here. Wow, the air is so clear. It's like this is such a great place to be. I am walking in the glory of God. That's true. But notice what Paul says. The glory that will be revealed in us. It's not going to be something you're going to be like around and it's something you're going to see. It is going to be something that you become. I mean, it's like seeing, a corny example. It's like seeing an incredible athlete and being in their prayer and go, wow, what a great athlete. All of a sudden, it's like, whoa. That ability comes into you. It's like, whoa, I'm like this too. So it's like, you're not just going to walk in, according to this, you're not just going to walk into God's presence and go, ooh, ah, or tremble or whatever. It's all of a sudden to be like, that glory is going to become part of you, which is very understandable because Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. He's made you into the image of God. The Spirit of God already abides within you. The whole plan is that the glory will not be something that you see and live among and enjoy forever. It is something that you will become, and it is part of you, which is a completely radical idea that I don't even understand, nor do I think about it when I think about going to heaven. I think about going to heaven and seeing cool stuff. and having lots of fun or being happy, resting or whatever. But I don't think about a complete alteration of who I am, where the glory now is in me. But anyway, in a sense, you know, the Spirit of God already abides in us. But it's comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I think a lot of that glory obviously is in us today. But as we read in 2 Corinthians, the glory is in us, but outwardly we're wasting away. We still see, just like Jesus, you couldn't see the glory, but he was the Son of God even as he walked. You are, and we're going to get here, you are the sons of God. But it hasn't been manifested yet. So, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So now, in one sense, it says in verse 18 that we are to consider, calculate what's going on. Make the comparison. Limited time, suffering. Unending time, eternal glory. No comparison. We've calculated. Now it says, the creation waits in eager expectation. The word eager expectation, I've got that written down there for you in the Greek. I'll try to pronounce it. Apo, kera, doikia. And it's three words. The three words apo means from, kara means the head, and then doikian means to watch. In other words, the image is the head is watching. The image is the head is watching, but they put that word apo, A-P-O, in front of it. The head is watching, but the head is watching from. Meaning creation, this is what's taking place in the creation. This is the evidence. This is what's happening. Everybody sees it. But creation is eagerly turned their head and is looking. It's here waiting in time, but it's not focused here. It's eagerly looking for when are we going to get some help here? When is the deliverance coming? In fact, then so because of apo, kera, dokian, those three words together, it gives the meaning, and I've wrote it down here, which gives the meaning of someone watching with their head turned away from the obvious and looking at something else. It's a picture of leaning forward because of interest, anticipation, and desire. So creation itself is not so much focused on what's going on as much as it is looking beyond, I see what's coming. We're waiting for the day. So we consider creation is looking for something better, waiting. It's creation waits in eager expectation. Guess what? Now this is so neat. It gets me excited because it makes my theology. It means my theology is correct. You see, sometimes you wonder. But you know, we are sons of God today. Here we are. But there's something not quite right. What is not quite right? Well, the sons of God here have not been revealed yet. We are, and we're going to go to 1 John here in just a moment, but 1 John says, today we are the sons of God. Today we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. So we're still going somewhere. The sons of God, it says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So let's look, I got some things written down here. Let's go back to 1 John very quickly, look at that verse. I got it written down there somewhere. I think I was going to go to it later, but we'll go look at it now. 1 John chapter 3. Now, the thing is, this is surely going to take place. So as we live our lives, eventually the day, just like we're sitting here in this room, eventually the day is going to come where we're going to be sitting over here. We are going to transfer through this. And we did not get to see the cross. We didn't get to see the day of Pentecost, but we are place in time now. We do experience the Spirit of God. We do experience these things. But from now on, if we stay focused, now things can happen. We might miss them, I suppose. But I don't think you'll miss this, though. Is that you will see this. You will participate with these events when the sons of God are revealed. And when the sons of God are revealed, we're going to find all of creation changes. All of history, it is altered. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now again, you can be that in an emotional sense. It's like, oh wow, we're called children of God. Or you can think of it more like we've been reading here. You have become a child of God. He is your Father. You have a relationship with him. You are an heir of what is coming. That we should be called children of God. Us, we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. What kind of love is that? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us as the sons of God is that it did not know him. It didn't recognize Jesus. Was he the Son of God? Always and forever, he was the Son of God. Even as he walked through Galilee and in Jerusalem, he was the Son of God. But they didn't recognize him. You are sons of God, but the world will not recognize you. Dear friends, now we are children of God. So you see, it's pretty clear. I mean, there's no question. We are now saved. We are in the family of God. We are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So I can talk about the glory being in us, but I really don't know. I mean, we really don't know the level. I think, like Paul says, it so far outweighs where we're at, so far outweighs that if it's eternal, in eternal time, and an eternal experience, there's no way I'm going to wrap a word around it or a phrase. We don't even know what it is. John didn't know what it was. It hasn't been revealed yet, but it's going to be very, very good. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. There's that glory in you. You will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, when you have that glory revealed in you, you're going to have the capacity to see Jesus like Jesus is. Not at our human level of understanding, but you're going to be able to understand. And that really is, if you want to say, why did God do this? Why is God? One of the reasons is just a kind of a simple answer. Is the reason God is going through this whole process is that in the end, he's going to have sons of God that can look at him and see him as he is. Now, we see God like at our, you know, we see, we got scripture, we got the Spirit of God, we understand things. But I guess a good comparison, and many of you have experienced this, is with children. A 3-year-old knows their father. But a 10-year-old sees more and understands more of their father. An 18-year-old understands, maybe less. You see where I'm going with this? But you always get that place where all of a sudden, I've had a couple sons do it already, they come up and they eventually say something. Well, the thing that happened to me was my oldest son was growing up, you know, in the house, we never had any money. We were always broke. We can't buy that. We can't do this. We don't have any money. Well, we did have money, but we just didn't, you know, have as much as he wanted to spend. And we said no, a lot. And sometimes we could have, you know how it goes. But anyway, he goes to Chicago and spends some time on his own. Nothing changes. I don't get a new job. I don't get a pay raise. Nothing changes. But he spends a year and a half in Chicago on his own. And he doesn't have any money. I mean, you know. And then he comes home to my house, and he walks in, he looks around after about 15 minutes. Everybody, oh, hi, how you doing, all this. He brings him to Dad, he says, you got a lot more money than I remember you having. Nothing changed. But what? But I had 2 cars in the driveway with gas in the tank. He opened the refrigerator up, and guess what? There's food in here. He's got a refrigerator, and it's cold. That's it. There's cold air. Ooh, but there's nothing in there. So, you know, on perspective, we weren't just, you know, buying whatever he wanted, but there was food, we had gas, we had car, we had a house, and life was going on tomorrow. Well, he's in Chicago, and all of a sudden, it's not quite that smooth, and there is no food, and he's saving a bagel from breakfast so he can eat it later on for supper, and that's how life was. And he comes, it's like, all of a sudden, he understood, you do have a lot of money, in his comparison. Well, again, that's an illustration. Same thing, you know, many of you have heard, you know, my dad's a lot smarter now that I'm 30 than he was when I was 16. Well, as people grow, they begin to understand their fathers or their parents better. They become like them. And my sons have experienced some of that too. And they tell me, I'm getting a lot like you, Dad. I don't like that. Well, anyway, the same thing is true here. It says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And God has a desire, just like we do, to have a relationship with people or a relationship with our kids. And at 3, you've got a certain relationship, but they really don't understand. At 10, at 16, a relationship, but it's growing, but they really still don't understand. But all of a sudden, now they become adult children, and they come home, and they sit down, and they talk, and it's like, you understand. I mean, you now are a man also, and we can talk about certain things that we never could talk about before. And they begin to see an entirely different side of me that they never saw when they were 18. They see me as, hey, like you're like one of the guys. Yep, I'm one of the guys. I always thought you were like a dad or something. It's like, no, I'm one of the guys. It just happens to be your dad. But it takes time to grow into that. And I think We have a relationship with God today. We understand God today, but like a 3-year-old or a 10-year-old. But the day is coming where we're going to be able to sit, if I continue with my illustration here, we're going to be able to sit across the table from God and talk to him like you know, he's one of the guys. Now, I know that's you know, blasphemous in a sense, but more or less, it's like we're going to be like one of him. It's not like he's going to drop down to our level. We're going to be brought up to his level, and we're going to be having a dialogue with him, not about guy things, but about God things. And we will enjoy the conversation. You remember going to church when you were like 4, 5, 6? It's like 10, 20, 30. And it's like, what? I remember sitting there as a kid, it just drove me crazy. I mean, I might have been ADHD, I don't know. But it's like, I just wanted to get in trouble. Just something to entertain me. And my dad, he'd oblige. But it's like this guy just got there just talking on and on. It's like, I don't have no idea. Why are people here? Why do they do this? If they're adults, why do they make themselves come to church each week? This is crazy. I did not understand it. Well, then as you grew up, you began to understand what was going on. It's like you could engage in the conversation. In fact, it becomes interesting. Now I'm a Bible teacher, and I'm doing the same thing to kids every Sunday. You know, they're like, "Oh, why do they do?" Because Sunday I go, I push up until 12 o'clock. You know, and some of those kids are like, "Oh my gosh, when's he gonna quit?" You know, the parents are listening. Some are even writing notes and stuff, but the kids are like, just like, and I feel for them because I was there. You know, well, the same thing. There's things that God wants to talk to us about and experience with us that we have no capacity to even be interested in what he's doing. But yet in this day, we'll be very interested. And the things of earth that we want to talk about, it's not that they're not important. It's just that, well, like Paul says, they were childish. They're a thing of the past. You know, like you play, like little girls play with dolls when they're little. When they get older, they put dolls aside and they go on with something. You know, my wife collects dolls, but okay, let's read on here. It says, verse 2 again, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And this is, why do we share this? Well, right here. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is the word of God. This is fuel for your soul, combining this information with the Spirit of God who is leading you. Now your soul comes in line with where the Spirit of God wants to take you, and all of a sudden you're continuing down the process of purification. In other words, why do we teach the Word of God? So you get more information. We teach the Word of God because it goes into your soul and it conforms you into the image of Christ. That's why it's called the bread of life. The Word of God is the bread. Just like when you eat food, it comes in your body and produces that in you. You take this into yourself, your soul, it now produces whatever is in this, the new spiritual nutrients that are in this, comes into your soul, and it produces, well, in this case, the purification just as he is pure. It reproduces God in your life. Let's go back to Romans. So we are in chapter 8, verse 20. Let's read verse 18 again. "I consider, I reckon, I calculate that our present sufferings are not worth comparing or even putting in a formula with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation itself waits in eager expectation," meaning it's looking away from the obvious facts, looking for something more, "for the sons of God to be revealed." Creation is waiting for this day to happen when you realize who you are and you have the understanding. "For the creation," now we're not talking about mankind here, but we're talking about creation, but you're going to notice a parallel. Man was in bondage to sin. Creation is going to be in bondage itself. Man is frustrated or empty in himself. Creation, it's a parallel. Man is experiencing the spiritual side of the fall. Creation is experiencing the same fall, but in the physical sense. And the word frustration was subjected to frustration. Frustration, the word there means, frustration, the present circumstances is disappointed because of its existence is at a level that is so far beyond its potential. Like Mary's got a cast on her arm. It probably limits Mary, you know, like when she's typing, you know, or something you're saying. And it's like you become frustrated. I could type faster than this. And there's a level of frustration that sets in. Or if you've done anything where you're hurt or you're not feeling well, or you realize this is my normal way of behaving, but because of my situation, I've got a cast, I don't feel good, I'm tired, I'm frustrated because I can't get the job, or you know, you're working with tools and your tools don't work, my drill broke, it's like now you got to drill by hand or something, and you become frustrated because you know you could do better. That is the meaning right here. Creation was subjected to frustration. Creation is at a level now that is unproductive from what it could do. It knows better. It knows it can do more, and it is living at a level that is so far beyond its potential, it's frustrating for it. And so it's looking, when are we going to get cut loose to be what we can be? Now, this is an interesting verse. Little theology jumps in here. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. Hear the word choice? Nature didn't make a choice to end up in this frustrating, another way of translating the word would be vanity, emptiness, a choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And at first it sounds like Adam who made the choice and subjected it, but then you read on, by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Historically, there's three answers to who this is that subjected creation. One, Adam. Two, Satan. And three, then God or the Lord. And again, obviously, I don't think it's Satan, although many people throughout church history have argued that that's the point. It's not Satan, I don't think. It's not the context. It does sound like Adam at the beginning of the verse. He's the one who made the choice to subject it. He's the one, especially when we talk about frustration or vanity or emptiness. It's not like God to say, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it empty and vanity and filled with vanity or whatever and make my plan work. But yet, when you get the second half of the verse, I think it's clearly God, the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. I would say it like this. Adam is the one that originally made the choice. He's the one that God gave the authority to. He made the wrong choice and brought about vanity or frustration into creation, made it unproductive. He's the one that introduced death. And you can see that right here, liberated from its bondage to decay. Man is in bondage to sin, and so death. Creation is in bondage to the same situation or the vanity, the fruitlessness of it, and it's going to decay. It just produces and falls apart. And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Just like men have been brought into the glory of God, into the freedom or be called sons of God, it is looking also to be brought into the glorious freedom that comes with the children of God. So when the children of God are revealed, creation will then enter in and be removed. So Adam would be the one who made the choice. If that is what the verse is talking about there at the beginning, maybe so, maybe not, maybe pushing that. But clearly, Adam made the choice, if it's addressed in that or not, Adam makes the choice, but it was Jesus or the Son of God or the Lord who then took that situation and subjected it to bondage. He's the one that cursed it. You know, we talk about the curse, you know, and the Satan has cursed the earth. Satan has not cursed the earth. The Lord, it says very clearly, and the Lord cursed the ground. The Lord cursed it. But he did it in hope. He didn't do it in vanity. It had fallen. Adam put it into vanity. Adam put it into frustration. It's like it's empty. It was broke. Jesus, I'm going to have to curse this, but I'm going to curse it. I'm going to subject it to your vanity. I'm going to subject it to your frustration, Adam, in hope that someday we'll bring it back out. Meaning Adam made the choice. There, it's broken. Okay, it is broken, but I'm going to leave it broken in the process of fixing it. So I think clearly it's the Lord here at the end of the verse. And I think he's following up on what Adam did. It wasn't like, unless you go back and you read that in there, and this is not unscriptural or not unscriptural, it's not out the realms of many people's thinking, that God is the one who planned all of this from the beginning in the sense that he's going to make Adam sin, make Adam make a bad choice, and then work out his plan. And so Adam was just the puppet that did the work. That could be. I like to think that Adam was given free will. Adam made a bad choice and messed the thing up. And God says, okay, it's broken, but I can fix it. But I'm going to have to go with where you've got it. You took it to this level. We're going to take it to this level. I'm going to curse it because I can't have it in this condition. I curse it, but I'm going to give it a promise that I will send a deliverer, and I will deliver the sons of God, and I'll also deliver the creation through those sons of God, and that's my plan. That's my promise. So Adam put it in that state. God took it to that state, and went with it and brought it out. In other words, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Even the fall of man, God's, I can work with that. If you'll come with me, I'll curse it with a promise and we'll bring it out. Let's go back and read that again. Again, what I've done right here, I've explained that. That verse could take weeks debating all the angles and examples of Scripture trying to defend one side or the other. I'm just rushing through it. That's my conclusion. Not necessarily that it's fully developed or complete. For the creation was subjected to frustration. It's frustrated. It's empty. Not by its own choice. Notice the word choice is there. It didn't have anything to do with it. It just ended up there because someone had authority over it, and the one that had authority was Adam, and God gave it to him. But by the will of the one who subjected it. Sounds like Adam yet, but in hope that the creation itself will be liberated. And again, remember the word hope as we read through this is not hope. We're going to roll the dice and I hope it works. Hope is the image that we have hope of the millennium. We have hope of the eternal state. We have hope that we will be the full sons of God. How come? Because it's a promise. It's a real, we're waiting. So the hope here is a hope-filled promise. Itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So coming back to our little timeline, here we are in this realm right here. We are the sons of God. John made that very clear in John 3. Today we are the sons of God. So there is going to be, along with that, we are the sons of God, there is going to be some kind of manifestation of that glorious freedom already in this age of the now, but not yet. So we will see certain things. There is a certain potential yet today, but realizing we are not going to change creation. We are not going to remove the curse from the earth. The curse was placed on the earth at the beginning by the Lord, and it will be removed when he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. The curse, along with saint, will be removed from the earth. So that will not take place until he does it. But yet, as we're waiting, we are the sons of God with the Spirit of God, living in a frustrated creation. Certain things will happen. God is doing certain things, but nothing compared to what will take place here. It goes on and says, we'll be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Again, childbirth and the idea that it's going to produce something. So this whole frustration thing, it's frustration, it's vanity, but yet it's like the labor pains. It's something's taking place. It feels like nothing's happening, but eventually one day there's going to be the birth. There's going to be the production.
So you're not giving creation these emotions themselves, but we're seeing it physically in creation, that it's going through the same decay that
right.
We are.
Yeah, are you saying, for example, are we getting into like almost like a new age thing here that nature's Mother Earth? Right. I definitely think this would be imagery that as it's producing, creation itself is not, there's not a personality in creation. I don't think, you know what I'm saying? I don't think, I mean, you go back and read in Isaiah, the trees will clap their hands and things like this. Like, I've got to go with it. That is figurative speaking. Because otherwise you've got another whole personality here of Mother Nature. Or
and
something.
We see that a lot in the Bible where the physical represents the spiritual.
Right.
And that's what I thought.
Okay.
You were saying.
Now, but I do think, see, like what you just said, in Isaiah sometimes it'll talk about the dry desert receiving the water. And then in the very next part of that verse, we see this in Isaiah as we're going through it, the very next part of the verse, what he's talking about is the sons of Israel is the desert and the water is the Spirit. So he's really not talking about the desert getting water. He's talking about the sons receiving the Spirit. So in that case, that may be an illustration teaching a spiritual truth. But I would not want to make that application throughout the book of Isaiah that he's never talking about the physical creation, never talking about the physical land, nor do I want to take this verse right here and say these verses about the physical earth are just illustrations of a spiritual truth. Because I don't believe that. I believe there's a spiritual truth here about the sons of God being manifested. But I also believe these are really talking about the physical earth. Now, I'm not sure what you're... I'm going to say, no, the earth does not have emotions. The earth is not really a person that's waiting and is frustrated, you know, and just putting up with mankind. But yet, when it talks about being liberated from its bondage to decay, I do think there's going to be a day, speaking of the millennium, where the unproductive state of the earth is going to be reversed, and the earth will again manifest, in a sense, the glory of God. So I think there is a literal understanding here of this is literally going to happen to the planet.
Okay. Are you saying that's the new earth and new heaven at the end, or you're even saying?
I'm saying the millennium. Okay. I'm saying because again, we'd have to go back through eschatology, and not all denominations or beliefs would agree with this. I was talking to someone. Again, I don't want to offend somebody here. Well, who was it? It was one of you guys last night. It was saying that went to a reform. Again, God bless the reform group. I mean, that's good, and they do a lot, and they may be right. But they're talking about give me a phrase without being offensive. What?
That when the world would be the earth was heaven, and it would in fact be perfect. But heaven is right here
on earth, and we're working our way. It's the idea that we, the sons of God. Now listen, today we are the sons of God. Okay, now you can push. Okay, I'm going to this with a theological angle right here. I know where I'm going with this theologically. But if you want to stop somewhere and reinterpret some of those verses, we are the sons of God. Now is that something that we are now? I think we are now the sons of God, and someday Jesus is going to return, and the sons of God are going to be revealed. And glory, it's going to, in a moment, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to be a process, it's going to happen. Quickly. Some people would think that the sons of God are now just almost like evolutionary, developing and becoming more and more the sons of God, and the church is getting stronger and stronger, and then eventually one day we are going to bring about peace. We're on this movement, the church is on this movement, the sons of God are moving towards perfection in the earth. That's not what I'm talking about. Now again, I would disagree with that. They got scripture that could go with that, but I disagree with that. I think we are at this stage right here. Again, Jesus Christ really came and died on the cross that began the process of salvation. He left and said, I'll return, and we are left in this state, the now but not yet. The day is going to come when Jesus Christ will return to the planet physically, and that is going to be the second coming, or it's going to introduce then the next phase. And we'll be done with this phase of in between the cross and the second coming, and we'll be on this side when he returns. Saint is bound up. The curse is removed, the earth begins to produce, unbelievers are removed, and he begins a 1,000-year age here, where there is going to be the kingdom of God on the earth. And the sons, at this point, this is where the sons of God will be revealed. Now, there's about three ways of interpreting that. One, it can just be we're going to gradually evolve into it. Some would undermine all of the ideal of millennium, rapture, tribulation, and just someday we're pressing on, doing all in this age of suffering, just going as far and as fast as we can, and then one day Jesus splits the sky, comes back, and it's all over. Then sometimes they go one of two ways. Then when he comes back, it's all just shuts it down. He then sets up and rebuilds the earth that goes on forever and ever and ever in the earth. And at that point, that would be some kind of the new earth or something like that. But I mean, there's got to be either for the new heaven and new earth, what is that? I think we've got a 1,000-year reign on this earth with Jesus Christ. Upon that time, heaven and earth pass away. I mean, Isaiah, Peter, Revelation. And then, behold, a new heaven and a new earth appeared. Not heaven as in the throne room of God, but universe heaven. And no, just vaporous. It says the elements will melt in the heat. I mean, when's that day going to happen? There's got to be a day when the elements will melt in the heat and there is nothing left. It's just vaporized. And then a new heaven, new earth, the home of righteousness, and it's completely different. I mean, for example, it says there's no sea. And again, people go, well, it means there's no nations, but yet there are mentions of nations. The sea means no sea, because the sea is a purification system for the fallen earth. In its unproductive state, if we had no sea, no salt water, the planet would become completely, well, corrupt. I mean, bacteria and air, all these kind of things. And that's one of the plagues that takes place in the tribulation, is the salt water is destroyed. And it's like, well, just live in the filth, and you can't purify the earth. It just keeps deteriorating. So, I mean, the new earth is different than the old earth. Does that connect any dots? Does that make sense? Yep, here we go. Hit me.
Shocked that the Reformed and the Assemblies of God and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all kind of And even the Mormons kind of all believe in that same premise of this paradise restored on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that really contrary to what the scripture says. And I and even my friends who are high up in the hierarchy of the church say, well, we don't agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it, and I don't understand it, why that has, why that has, is people will take that theological argument and continue to beat it 200 years later. Or
which one?
This paradise restored on earth.
The millennium?
Well,
the, or you mean, is that, I would say...
Just that there, you know, they think the new heaven and the new earth are the old heaven, the old earth that has just been kind of like, you know...
Polished up. Okay.
Polished up.
Right, right. And that's an interesting right there, because in defense of what you're saying, I think there has to be a new heaven and a new earth. I think God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth because that's what it says. It talks about the new Jerusalem, which when we went through Revelation, I thought I made a perfect argument on that the new Jerusalem that comes down is heaven. I mean, it's new Jerusalem coming down is heaven, the presence of God coming down, and we could go through that whole discussion. So that it's like, so the Jerusalem, when it says heaven, the new Jerusalem is going to come down. It was the city that Abraham was looking for, is going to come down and be present on earth in the new heaven and new earth. So whenever you say new heavens and new earth, forget about the concept that it's a brand new throne room of God, heaven. It's the universe is the way I understand that. Okay, go to Hebrews very quickly. Just throw your verse. Because just the fact that you say cleaned up, you know.
They use the term paradise restored.
Right. And I would agree with the concept of paradise restored in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign. Because there is a promised reign on this earth. Israel's promises have to be fulfilled. And we're heading towards that if you keep coming in Romans chapter 9, or if we ever get there. Because Romans chapter 9 is all about, if Romans 1 through 8 is all these promises that is being told to the church, and then God is faithful, and these things are going to happen. But then someone raised their hand in class and says, well, what about the promises to Israel? They aren't going to happen. Paul says, oh, whoa, wait a minute. They're not going to happen here, because this is now the church age. We're doing something different. But the promises that he made to Israel are sure. And then he goes on and begins at chapter 9, 10, 11, defending the fact that Israel will indeed fulfill the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not done just because God stopped the process for a while. He's doing the church age. And the whole 9, 10, 11 is Israel will come back. And so sometimes as you go through this, I'm not sure why I said that, but it made sense when I started. There was a point at the end that I've lost. But we are in chapter. I think I was arguing for you.
Some verse in Hebrews.
Well, I mean Hebrews. Yeah, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. And as I read this, I may remember what I was trying to say. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Okay, no problem. Everybody understands that. Watch, they will perish. The heavens, the earth will perish, but you remain. Watch this. How do they perish? They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. And you know, as when you wear clothes, they wear out because they get dirty and you wash them. You wear them, they get dirty, you wash them. And the earth, depending on how you want to go through the Bible, if you want to consider that, I'll just suggest this, and it's not, it has to be absolute doctrine. Nick's few points will be. If you want to consider the fact that the earth was created in Genesis 1:1, and then Satan fell and the earth was judged because of Satan, and then you had the restoration of the earth in Genesis throughout that. Again, I know we're way off base on this right here. But it's like you've got that restoration, a washing, but you definitely have to go with Noah's flood, where Noah's flood wiped out the earth and washed it, and we started over. That'd be either the first or second time. And then we've gone through the tribulation. And that seven-year period, as we've gone through that, by the time you get towards the end of the tribulation, mankind is a month or so, I guess is my estimate, away from extinction. I mean, water's gone, the salt water's gone, the air is polluted, the sun's scorching people, there's no food. And it's like people are just scrambling. And then Jesus splits the sky and comes back to what? A dump. I mean, it's 7 years of tribulation that he's been beating the earth up, trying to bring repentance. And just before it goes into extinction, he splits the sky, comes back and says, well, and then next thing you know, we got a 1,000-year millennium. In other words, he's going to wash it and set it up again for his kingdom reign. He's going to finish what he said he was going to do. Then after 1,000 years, this thing has been wore out. I mean, that's, again, my understanding, you know, trying to put it in almost a simple sense of he's used it for this, however long this is, I would say 7,000-year mankind history here, and it's worn out. He's washed it, started, and now finally, it's time. He says right here, it says, they will perish. This earth is going to eventually wear out. Not because the Republicans are in office, but some people think so. They will perish. It's going to, because there's 1,000 years left to go. It's something, this, no matter how bad the world scene is right now, we may be heading for the tribulation where the thing is going to start to deteriorate, but it is not going to go to the place of complete extinction because there's going to be 1,000-year restoration here, paradise restored, if you would. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment they'll be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. And then we can figure up other verses that figure into that, because then what's going to happen, it says that this is going to be destroyed. It says the heaven and earth passed away and they were found no more. It's gone. Isaiah, Peter, Revelation. And then, of course, there's the new heaven and earth. And I think there's going to be, and what's that going to be like? I don't think we know. I mean, it involves something very similar to the earth, but at that point, science has to change. Science books, there's no sense keeping a science book from the millennium into the new heaven and new earth, because it's no longer like that. The physics are going to be different. And once you say that, I mean, it's like it's a different world. It's similar. There's business, there's trees, there's water, there's no sea, but there's water. There's activity, but it's hard to teach that. It's hard to teach the eternal state because, and even as you go through Isaiah and Revelation, those verses tend to flip-flop. It's like you're talking about the promise of the millennium, and you're talking about the eternal state, and they start to, it's hard to break them down. It's hard to really understand it. Does that help at all? Does that, you know, that was fun. Let's go to chapter 8 again. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And again, I would, in response to John's question, I do not think it has earth creation has a personality, but I do think these are literal promises to the earth. Again, you notice how similar it is to man. Not only because that verse 22 is talking about creation. Verse 23 is now talking about man. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. Now that's a very interesting verse. The creation is groaning because of its bondage. Not only so, he says, but we Christians living in this age, we are still groaning, and we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Creation hasn't been saved. Creation hasn't come to Jesus. Creation is still in bondage, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Remember, creation went into bondage when Adam sinned. Creation will come out of bondage when mankind is restored. And right now, creation is not restored because man's salvation is not complete. Now, as I say that, that's dangerous because people say, what did he just say? No, our salvation is complete, safe, and secure in Jesus' work on the cross. But the manifestation of that salvation is not complete. If it were, creation would have been restored. And so because we're in this process right here, it says, even so, or not only so, but we ourselves, and this is supposed to be an emphasis here, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. We're still not satisfied. We're still not complete in God. So we have got, his point is, we are still looking for something. He's trying to stir up hope, excitement. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, what? This is confusing, for our adoption as sons. Whoa, wait. Is anybody paying attention? What did we talk about last week? That the Spirit bears witness that we are the sons of God, that we have been adopted. And in a sense now, we've got two adoptions. We've got the adoption at phase one where we become the children of God. But there's another adoption, if you want to call it the complete adoption, and it identifies it here for us. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and that would include the first adoption, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons. what? The redemption of our bodies. In other words, your spirit has been brought in, ready? Your spirit has been brought into adoption. You are a son of God spiritually, but your body, you may have noticed, it's still on the outside. It's still part of this creation. But there's a day coming where he's going to complete that adoption, the first fruits of the spirit, but the full work is going to be done, and your whole presence, whole person is going to be brought in as a son of God, and then the sons of God will be revealed. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. In what hope? In this hope. In what he's just got done talking about. In this hope, phase three, the hope that our bodies, the complete work. We were not just saved in the hope that you're going to be saved spiritually. We were saved in this hope that the plan of salvation would ultimately change everything. That being saved, coming to Christ, being in his plan was not just going to save you spiritually, but the whole plan was going to go back to God. And right here it goes, for in this hope we were saved. Notice the word hope. Then he says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. In other words, are you still hoping for this? Yes, we are. Well, then you don't have, he's saying, you don't have the whole package yet. Because hope that is seen is no hope at all. If you've already got it, if you say, well, I've already got everything, well, then what are you hoping for? You see the argument is going, he's trying to tell these people, there's more coming. Well, we're saved. Are you happy? Are you content? Is creation frustrated? Well, yeah. Well, are you groaning inwardly? Well, yeah, we got some problems. Well, are you looking for something? Oh, that's got to get better. Well, you're hoping for something, and that means it's not here. You can't. Then he goes on and says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? You're hoping for something? Well, then you don't have it. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Coming back to the suffering, he's saying we are suffering today. But we're looking forward to something. The reason we're suffering is we're in this time period between the cross and the second coming. Where the salvation has come, it's after the Old Testament, but it is not the fulfillment yet. And so we are here. We've got phase one, we've got phase two, but we're waiting for this. And the very fact that you're waiting tells you, you haven't got it all. And if you're waiting for something, if you're hoping, you wait for it patiently. There's that word hupomone, which means waiting patiently. If you respond, as I wrote there, very last thing on the page there, on page 3, it says, in view of suffering, this word means enduring today so we get to the future. Hupomone, it means enduring. And meaning, I am going to endure today because I'm waiting for a glory that far outweighs anything. But if it refers to the promise of God, that God says he's going to do it, well, then it refers to patience. I'll wait. He controls history. When he's ready, the sons of God will be revealed. And so within that word, hupomone, you've got patient endurance. Enduring today because of faith in the promise. Patiently waiting for God, but enduring today. So it goes both towards the suffering and towards the promise of God. I'm trusting the promise of God, enduring today, hupomone. He says, so what he's saying again is, we don't fully have it, but we know it's coming. And so we endure today and we continue, knowing that, he says there, the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And again, this chapter is all about the Spirit. We have the first fruits, the first work of the Spirit, but yet the Spirit has got other things that's going to take place in our lives, and it's going to far outweigh anything you've experienced, one, in time, but even anything you've experienced so far with the Spirit's work in your life. It's going to get a lot better. So he leaves it with that, and then he picks up again next week. We'll start talking about now. So thank you. We're not having class next week. See that? Isn't that terrible? I lose my mind. Whenever we come back in 2 weeks, that the Spirit now is currently interceding for. Not only is he leading us, taking us to complete sanctification, but he's currently actively praying for us. And this is not, again, we'll stop with this. This is not this he's trying to pray for us. No, when the Spirit leads you and the Spirit prays for you, things happen. It's a promise. It's good news. You know, I can pray for you, but when the Spirit prays for you, it's a little different. I can lead you in the truth. Yeah, good luck. But when the Spirit leads you, you're going somewhere. And it's God working in your life. Let's pray, and then if there's any other questions, you can ask them or you're free to go. Father, we do thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you for the chance to look into them. I do ask that you'd stir in our hearts a desire to study and learn and understand these things, because within these scriptures we do find hope and direction, and that we do find the very character of God that comes into our lives. Again, Father, we thank you for this, and we rejoice knowing of what is coming in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir. Yes, I mean, I think that's, yep.
Because there's a lot of scripture that suggests that we have quite a bit more than I think we even recognize.
Right, I would agree with that, yep. Because Paul brings out in here that we're waiting for the first fruits of the Spirit, the adoption as sons, he says, the redemption of our bodies. So a couple times in that verse he's talking about the redemption of our bodies. And I do agree with what you said. There's many things that we have, that who we are. If the Spirit of God is living in us, has redeemed us, I think, at least in my case, I'm not fully activating all the Spirit of God wants to do in my life. I mean, both in holiness and in power, demonstration of power, meaning, not just wild stuff, but just manifesting in my life. But yet, I think when the sons of God are revealed or when our bodies are restored, I mean, I think that's going to bring a when you talk about the restoration of the earth coming along with it, I mean, it's talking mainly about the restoration of our bodies, the revealing of the sons of God. But when that happens, I think nature's going to snap. Just like it fell with Adam, it's going to come back when the sons of God are revealed again.
Now, the revealing, too, isn't that as much also that at that point the unbelievers will see what these foolish Christians were about, because it will be revealed that this is what they were looking for. This was
right, and they're going to see that the unbelievers will see. I mean, the fulfillment of this. In that case, it would be too late. Which, again, now you read it back into here. God, of course, is revealing His glory in us even now. A lot of times through suffering, so that the world can see that you've got hope. There's something in you that most people would break down and give up or crumble, but there's something in you that keeps you going, and that glory, the glory of God, is revealed in time, and draws people to God, or drives them away. I mean, as they see God, it goes, they've got to make a decision, Good questions. Good comments. Anything else? Thank you very much for coming.
Thank you.
How you doing?
What's new?
Did your floor done?
No. I haven't.